Now we're following the life of David in these Sunday evenings. If you know the story of David, it begins in 1 Samuel 16 with his kind of secret anointing as God's chosen king. But there is a long way to go. There's a long way before he will come to the crown. And we're just following him through that path, which is a painful path, as we'll see this evening. So we're reading in 1 Samuel, it's chapter 19, and let's listen together to God's word. Saul, of course, is the king who's currently the king. The spirit of God has departed from him. He's got his son, Jonathan, you remember, who is, humanly speaking, the next in line to the throne. But we know, and indeed I think Jonathan knows, that God has other plans. Well, let's read God's word together. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." And so Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." And so Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. And then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. And when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He's ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah, went to the great cistern at Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" over in Naoth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. And this is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I was speaking with a friend on Friday who was in turn telling me about a Christian friend of theirs who lives and works in Ethiopia. And you may know there's been a very bloody civil war going on, particularly in Tigray, north of the country, between government forces and Tigrayan forces seeking independence. It's a war made worse, of course, by famine, food shortages. There's a pretty precarious ceasefire at the moment. But at the height of this, the conflict earlier in this year, the end of last year, this Christian friend of my friend was relating how difficult it had become, life had become for them, because they were from Tigray, but they were living and working in Addis Ababa, the capital, and the Ethiopian security forces there were on edge. Because of the civil war, they were on edge. They were suspicious of anyone at all from Tigray, suspecting them as a spy or as a saboteur or some kind of that. So they were just saying to my friend just how stressful life had been. The next knock at the door, they said, might be those security forces coming to arrest and interrogate you. They said they felt like a Jew living in Nazi Germany, wondering, when will they come for me? And I thought about that, and I thought, well, how do you live? How do you live as a Christian with that kind of uncertainty, with that awareness that at any moment there might be a knock at the door that may signal arrest, interrogation, in prison, even though you know yourself to be completely innocent of any wrong? And that's where David finds himself, doesn't he, in this chapter here. And yet the threat here is even more sinister, it's even more imminent. The most powerful man in the land, King Saul, has put out a contract in effect on David's life. The opening verse sets the scene for us. Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David. So if you're David, how do you live with that hanging over your head? When a knock at the door may not only signal arrest, but termination. And the answer, I think, is that you always remember that there's someone more powerful than Saul. There's someone who stands over and above all human authority, and he is sovereign. Or if I can put it a slightly different way, one of Johnny Erickson's books is entitled Glorious Intruder: God's Presence in Life's Chaos. But it's that glorious intruder. I think it's the work of that glorious intruder that we're meant to see in this chapter. Saul has David firmly in his sights. You know, when you get the sniper, you see it in the films, the sniper, and the red mark lands on the person, the laser red mark lands on them. Saul has David in his sights, but each time this God, who is the glorious intruder, fashions and secures a great escape, there is divine deliverance. I wonder if you noticed it as we went through the passage. The name of the Lord is not mentioned here very often. Apart from one of these incidents, his sovereign and saving power is expressed actually quietly, hiddenly, using human instruments. But his fingerprints are all over this chapter. And I hope if we can see that, that we ourselves may take courage from what we read here and take courage from where this chapter points, and may particularly be able to entrust ourselves, whoever we may be, and our circumstances, whatever they may be, into the hands of this great God, this glorious intruder, and particularly if there's someone or something in your life currently that is making life difficult for you. So just look at me, look with me at what God does to intrude upon Saul's plans here and to secure David's escape. He does four things, it seems to me. He provides an advocate, he provides an ally, he provides an ear, and then he turns up in person and in power. So he provides an advocate. As I said at the beginning, as the chapter opens, David's in a precarious position. He's under Saul's roof. He's in Saul's employment. And now, of course, he's the object of Saul's deadly wrath. But then there is Jonathan, isn't there? And Jonathan, we're told, verse 1b, is very fond of David. I must admit, I think that's a weak translation. I think delighted is what the ESV has. I think Jonathan's love for David is strong. And indeed, Jonathan's love for David is sacrificial. You have to remember, as I kind of hinted at the beginning, and I think Cleopas mentioned last week too, for Jonathan to support and speak up for David is not only to risk the wrath of his own father, Saul, it's ultimately to give up the right to his own inheritance. Jonathan humanly speaking, Jonathan is the heir to Saul's throne. Humanly speaking, David is Jonathan's rival. But that's not how Jonathan sees it. He's looking at things with the eye of faith. And intuitively, it seems at this point, later, knowingly, I think, and publicly he recognized, but intuitively he recognized in David the Lord's true anointed, the Lord's heir for Saul's throne. And so he does everything here in his power to protect and to preserve David. And he does it firstly by playing the role of the whistleblower, the informer. Verse 2 there, Jonathan warned David, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I'll go out, stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." It's the whistleblower. But then even more wonderfully, I think he's the advocate. Jonathan, verse 4, spoke well of David to Saul his father, said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel. You saw it. And you are glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Wouldn't you love to have an advocate like Jonathan? And notice too, as he declares David's innocence and his instrumentality in the Lord winning a great victory for Israel, as he reminds Saul of his witnessing that victory, even rejoicing in that victory, do you see, he's not only seeking to preserve David, I think he's also trying to keep his father from committing grievous sin. He's trying to prevent Saul from killing a man who is evidently, obviously innocent, God's man. And I wonder if you see that he's also pointing out what's something that I think is really important, actually, that we see this. He's pointing out to Saul the incoherence of his sin. Do you know that verse? There's a wonderful verse in Ecclesiastes 9 and 3, which says this. It says, "The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live." See what that's saying? That's saying when the spell is broken and we see human sin in its true colors, it's madness. It's insanity. Sin never makes any sense. I mean, what Saul was trying to do to David made absolutely no sense. He didn't see that. He couldn't see it. But Jonathan could see it. And wanted Saul to see it. Jonathan exposes that. It's why we sing sometimes one of the old, again, some of the words of the old hymns are great. You know, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways." And then that line, "Reclothe us in our rightful mind." Help us to see things as they are. Saul's not seeing things right, is he? But that's almost an aside, but an important one. Here's Jonathan speaking well of David, an advocate. Here's Jonathan speaking truth to Saul. And in so doing, he's actually showing his love for both. And yet it is particularly in his friendship, in his loyalty to David, that we see him at his most attractive. Because his advocacy here not only secures David's escape from death, the threat of death, that threat is abated. And calm, at least for a period, is restored. Saul listened to Jonathan, took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David, told him the whole conversation, brought him to Saul. David was with Saul as before. See what's happened? God provides an advocate for David at his point of need, and secures his first escape. And again, if you'll allow me, as I was thinking about this, of God's provision, just think of that provision of God here for David. I couldn't help but compare and contrast his even greater and more gracious provision for us. Just compare and contrast for a moment. David was an innocent sufferer, powerless. And God provided a powerful advocate to speak up for him in Jonathan. You and I before God, we're not innocent sufferers. We're guilty sinners. We're powerless and ungodly. We've not a leg to stand on before God. And yet God in his mercy has provided for us an advocate. A powerful and innocent advocate who has been willing not only to speak up for us, but to settle our debt and to take our place, to bear our guilt and shame, and then to rise, to sit at God's right hand and to speak for us, to seek for us God's mercy, to secure for us God's mercy. Remember, that's what John says, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "My little children, I'm writing these two things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." That's a great thought to think about this evening, particularly when your sin, your failure is crowding in upon you. God has provided an advocate for you. Jesus prays for you. He pleads, not on behalf of anything that you are or you have done, but on behalf and by means of what he has done for you. Could you imagine David here his life under threat of death. Could you imagine that David had somehow said to Jonathan, no, I don't need you. I don't need your advocacy. I don't need you to speak up for me, Jonathan. I think that would be unimaginable. But you see, we in our greater need, we have a greater plight. We would be even crazier to refuse to allow the Lord Jesus to be our Savior, our advocate. As Hebrew asks, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? But that's a wee bit of a digression. But back to David and the calm and the restoration that God had secured through Jonathan, his advocacy. It doesn't last long. Verse 8, once more, war broke out. David went out, fought the Philistines, struck them with such force, they fled before them. And with that crushing victory by the Lord's hand on Israel's behalf, it's immediately followed by another violent mood swing on the part of Saul. Verse 9, an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but Saul eluded him as David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. Again, every time I read this story, I think Saul becomes a more tragic character, a complex character, so difficult for everyone in those days to be living under his roof, to be living under his rule. Because from one day to the next, you never knew who you were going to meet, who you would be willing, who you would be dealing with. And yet, and we can't avoid making some kind of comment on this, and yet those mood swings, they were a judgment from the Lord. A judgment, as we mentioned earlier, a judgment that we know from earlier chapters had come upon Saul because of his refusal to submit to God and to his word. And because of that, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, and now from time to time, and particularly at this precise moment, we read an evil or a harmful and injurious spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. I wonder what you make of that phrase, an evil or a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. I think the Lord's hand in that may be puzzling to us, but I think actually it's meant to be reassuring to us, because it indicates that whatever is going on with Saul, whatever evil forces are influencing him and his behavior and impacting then David and others, they are not outside God's sovereign control. And it's important that we know that of all sin and evil. And in that regard, if you're wanting a statement about that, and I know this is a complex issue, but one of the best statements I think about this relationship is you'll find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter 5 on the providence of God. I would encourage you, get hold of a confession and read that chapter. But one of the sections reads like this, and I know the English is old, but it's saying something that's really important. It says this: the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all the other sins of angels and men, and that not just by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. I know that's complex, but what that's saying is that in his power, in his wisdom, in his goodness, God not only permitted sin, he overrules and righteously uses sin and evil to good and holy ends, and in such a way, though, that he is never the author of sin or the approver of it, but he is sovereign over it. And although I guess that may be mysterious to us, it's to our encouragement, to our assurance, because if anywhere in the world, as somebody once said, if there is anywhere in the world a maverick molecule over which God is not sovereign, we're all in trouble. If sin and evil are outside his control, the world is in chaos. This is just reminding us that God is sovereign. So David, to go back to the story, David eludes Saul's spear as he seeks to pin him to the wall and make his goods escape. But now Saul, he's relentless, isn't he? He's got a bit, as it were, between his teeth, and he's determined to get rid of David. So verse 11, he sends men to David's house to watch it, to kill him in the morning. But again, God, the intruder, this time provides another ally for David. And ironically, I wonder if you can see the irony of it, ironically, again, that ally comes from Saul's own family. This time it's Jonathan's sister, Saul's daughter, Michal. She too is brave enough to defy her father, side with her husband, warn him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. And she helps him escape and then seeks to buy him some time with this ruse to Saul's henchmen, which involves her putting a dummy in David's bed, pretending he's ill, so on and so forth. But again, you see the point. God intrudes on Saul's plan and through Michal secures David's release, his escape. But then thirdly, God provides an ear. Verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And I find that interesting that we get no detail of what David said to Samuel. We get no detail of what Samuel said to David. But I suspect it's not too hard to imagine what, in particular, David said to Samuel. What he would have been asking Samuel, he would have been surely trying to make sense of what was happening to him in the light of Samuel's secret anointing of him to be king in Bethlehem. You could imagine him, can you not, going to Samuel and saying, is this what it means to be the Lord's anointed? Did you get this right? Did I get this right? Am I in the right place? Am I following the right path? Saul hates me. He's against me. He's got everybody trying to kill me. Did the Lord really intend that his servant, his chosen one, his anointed one, should suffer like this, be treated like a criminal, like a rebel, have his life under constant threat? Would you not imagine that's what he's asking? And those are understandable questions. I mean, have you never gone down the path of a Christian or the Christian life and thought, Lord, is this right? It just seems so hard, so painful, so difficult. Everything seems against me. I must admit, when I was preparing this earlier, I thought we should have probably sung Frederick William Faber's hymn, Workman of God, O Lose Not Heart, because it's written for this kind of painful and perplexing and occasion in the life of a servant of God, of a believer, when again you find yourself in the presence of pain and adversity and God seems absent and inactive. Could have quoted the whole of it. Let me just quote the last verse of it. It says this, then learn to scorn the praise of men and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame, and beckons you his road. I mean, that's what happened. That's what's happening here, isn't it? David is going down the same path. He's been beckoned down the same path that his greatest descendant, Jesus himself, the Lord's true anointed, would go. I mean, the path for Jesus to the crown had to go through the cross. The path for Jesus to glory had to go through suffering. And so David, as the Lord's anointed at this point, he's just going down that path. And actually, every Christian, if you're going to follow Jesus, at some point you're going to find yourself down that path with him. But then, do you remember how the hymn ends? For right is right, since God is God, and right the day must win. Crown always comes. The right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyalty. To falter would be sin. Well, if that's what David was asking him, and again, I'm speculating a little bit there, I know that, but we don't know what Samuel said back to him, but evidently we don't need to know. But what I want you to see is that God provided David with a listening ear. And sometimes in a situation of adversity, that's all we need, actually. Just an older, wiser believer to listen to us. And that's what God provided for David here through Samuel, although he also provided us a refuge for him, at least until Saul's intelligence services get their act together and they finally trace David's whereabouts. Verse 19 there, word came to Saul, David's in Naoth at Ramah. And again, Saul, he's just relentless, isn't he? He's after him again. And he's totally relentless. I mean, he sends three lots of men. And even when they fail, he will not take no for an answer. And he's so determined that this time he goes down himself. And you think, well, is there ever going to be an escape for David here? And the answer is yes. And you're wondering, well, so what happens here? And at one level, what exactly happens to these three sets of men and then to Saul in verses 19 to 24 is a bit mysterious, isn't it? What does it mean that the Spirit of God came upon them and they all prophesied? What does that actually mean? Well, it can mean, of course, that they spoke the word of God, but the word can also be used in the sense of they went into a frenzy. That's the way the word is used in chapter 18 and verse 10, where the ESV in particular translates the same word that's prophesied here as friends, as raved there. But again, what actually happened here doesn't matter as much as what or who brought this about. And there's no question about who or what brought this about. The Spirit of God. The text is very clear, isn't it? The Spirit of God came upon the three sets of Saul's men and then came upon Saul himself. In other words, once again, God intrudes on Saul's deadly plans, only on this occasion, there's no human instrumentality here. God just turns up in person, in power, in the Holy Spirit. And you get this picture of Saul. Remember, take the first verse of the chapter and the last verse of the chapter, or the last couple of verses of the chapter. At the first verse, you've got Saul, as it were, sitting powerfully on his throne, intent on destroying David. And he ends the chapter rolling around on the ground all night, half naked, looking weak and foolish, and probably the object of public humor, as they ask, is Saul also among the prophets? But it's all because God is the glorious intruder who intervenes to secure his servant's escape. So how do we apply all this? What does this say to us? What does it mean? Does this mean that if you're a Christian believer, you'll always escape death as David does here? Have Christians never been captured and killed? Will terminal cancer never come calling on a Christian? No, that's not the lesson here, is it? That's not the lesson in the New Testament. I mean, Peter escaped a death sentence, it's true in Acts, but James didn't. But the lesson is surely this. No matter what the plans and the purposes of evil men, powerful men may be, God is sovereign, and his plans, his purposes, whatever they may be, will prevail ultimately. The lesson of this passage, this chapter, is Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven, and he does what pleases him. Or it's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar, remember, who was the most powerful man of his day, the most powerful man in the world of his day, that he discovered about the God of Israel, Yahweh. Daniel 4 and 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar was right. It's not, and here again it's important to hear what I'm saying here, it's not that Christian believers will never be impacted or affected by sin or adversity or death itself. But these things cannot fall upon a Christian believer except by God's sovereign purpose. And that however, whatever is against us as a Christian, God can deliver us. As Jonathan says earlier from 1 Samuel, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by few or many or indeed by none. He doesn't need human instrument. He can turn up in person. He can deliver. Do you know I don't know how many times I've mentioned this autobiography, but John Payton's autobiography. If you've never read John Payton's autobiography, I would really commend that you do it. Somebody called him, what did they call him? The Indiana Jones of missionaries or something like that. It's a remarkable story, but John Payton basically went to take the gospel to South Sea Islanders. And for at least the first 4 years of his ministry there, he lived constantly threatened. His life was constantly threatened. I mean, a man just followed him around the whole day with a live musket one day. Another man came to kill him with a machete. He was just, the whole time, his life was constantly under threat. And yet he wrote this. Time and time again, God delivered him. But this is what he wrote. He said, "I realized that I was immortal until my master's work was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear to leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow to leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all the power in heaven and on earth." That was his confidence. And if you think about that, again, just all that, it seems to me, makes Jesus, if you just finish with Jesus himself, all that makes Jesus' own determination to walk down that path that God had set out for him as the Savior and advocate of sinners so praiseworthy. Because think of Jesus, every stage of that journey to the cross, he knew the sovereign saving power of God his Father. He knew that his father was there. Whatever threatened him at any moment, he knew that the father could intrude and rescue him from it, and had indeed rescued him on many occasions during his ministry from death threats. But of course, he also knew from his tear-drenched encounter with God in Gethsemane that Calvary, the cross, was the cup that God his Father had given him to drink, and that when it came near to that point, he knew there would be no escape, even though escape was possible. You remember what he said to Peter when they came to arrest Jesus? And Peter tried to prevent his arrest with a sword, and Jesus said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" He's saying to us, "Do you not think that my God, this glorious intruder, could not get me out of here, Peter? Could not secure my escape?" Of course he could. But heaven is empty. There are broken, helpless men and women that need a savior and an advocate. And at this time, in this place, in this manner, God's will for me is this death, this suffering for them. And I will embrace it. I don't want to escape it. I could escape it. I don't want to. I am the good shepherd. I want to lay down my life for the sheep. And because he has died that death for us, then we need never fear death. One day, death will come knocking at your door. Death will come knocking at my door as perhaps an unwelcome guest. But it cannot come unless God has ordained it. It cannot come unless God has ordained it. And we need not fear it if we know the one who has died the death that we should have died for us. I hope we may face it as John Payton faced it. He said this, "As I had only once to die, I was content to leave the time and the place and the means in the hand of God." God grant we may be able to do the same. Let us pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given into the hands of the Lord Jesus, and that those hands are nail-pierced hands. And so we pray this evening for the grace to trust ourselves, all our circumstances, whatever they may be, into your hands, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have been willing to stand where we rightfully should have stood. You've borne our guilt, our shame, our suffering, our pain on the cross. We thank you for that. And we pray that you would guide us, lead us through our lives, and give us that confidence that you are for us, that all the days ordained for us were written in your book before one of them came to be, and that we are indeed immortal until our work with you and for you is done. Give us that confidence, that assurance, we pray. And go with us then into this coming week and show us what you have for us to be and to do, to your praise and to your glory. Hear us, we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.